Well, very good morning. This is a very different way for me to be standing up in front of you. Normally I have a guitar. I feel that I am in my comfort zone when I have my guitar. So if I'm doing silly things with my hands, please forgive me. It's a real privilege to be able to stand up here this morning and share God's word with you. Let me just pray before I start. Our loving God, thank you that we have your word. I come to you this morning offering nothing and in dependence on you. Father, I pray that as we look at our words, you would reveal your will to us, that you would teach us from your word about who you are so that we might depend more on you every day. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you can open your Bibles with me, we're looking today at Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. This is the parable of the persistent widow. If you're looking in the Black Church Bibles there, you'll find that on page 877. So Luke 18, 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. Page 877. And he told them a parable to the effect that they might always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So, for those of you who don't know me, I have been known to watch my fair share of YouTube videos. I spend a fair bit of time on YouTube, and I'd just quickly like to show you a quick video that particularly pressed my funny button. So,
sag mal, Papa, habe ich dich noch gar nicht gefragt. Wie kommst du denn eigentlich mit dem neuen iPad zurecht, was wir dir zum Geburtstag geschenkt haben?
Gut.
Mit den ganzen Apps kommst du klar?
Was denn für Apps? Geh mal bitte ein Stück zur Seite. So. Was ist?
Okay, so for anyone wanting to find that later to share a laugh with your friends, you can just do a YouTube search on German chopping board. You'll find it very easily. Yeah. So it's quite obvious here that the expensive gift his family bought for him to make life easier and probably, you know, help him with his health, it became no more useful than an $8 chopping board. Yes, it can be funny, but it can also be ridiculous when we use things in the wrong way. Now, the parable of the persistent widow is intended to relieve discouragement in prayer, and yet often we interpret it in a way that leaves us more discouraged. So let's step back for a moment and see the bigger picture of where this parable sits in the Bible. We've arrived at a biblical crossroad, a time of big change. In fact, it's possibly the biggest time of change, of biblical change, since the fall of man in Genesis 3. We're just a few short chapters away from the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry and God's salvation plan to his people. Today's passage brings us to some of the final parables in Jesus' teaching ministry before the events of Gethsemane and ultimately his crucifixion. God's kingdom is taking shape, stepping out of the shadows and into the spotlight. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 1 shows us so clearly, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Here, at the brink of this revelation, Luke chooses to draw together a series of encounters and parables that that show us God's kingdom turns our earthly values upside down. The device he uses in this section from 18:1 to 19:27 to teach us about God's kingdom values is one of unlikely characters. We see the harsh nobleman with the talents, the tax collector coming to Jesus in remorseful prayer, the little children approaching Jesus, the rich young ruler missing out on God's blessing, and here it's a godless judge. Why does God use these unlikely characters? My dad has an Azito power saw. Now, I hope I'm not about to offend any of the home handymen here. But I'm a carpenter, and I know good power tools. I hate my dad's Azito power saw. It's cheap, it's loose, and it's anything but easy to use neatly. When I go to my dad's place, there's always jobs he's got for me to do. And when I go there, there's a reason that I take my own power saw. Using Dad's Azito power saw makes it clear to me why I buy quality tools. Everything about the Azito makes me understand that how quality tools do the job so much better. Seeing the inferior makes the superior so much more clear. Now, Jesus uses these unlikely characters to make God's brilliance and his brilliant character clear to us. He knows what an effective way this is to drive home truths about God's kingdom, and in this case, the upside-down values of God's kingdom. Whether it's the things we have worshipped in the world or the things we've put up on a pedestal in our religious life, they are turned upside down by God or in God's kingdom. So 2 weeks ago, Joe taught us from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus came to crush the power of legalism and liberate us from having to prove ourselves to God or to anyone else. Now, typically in our world, society rewards self-made men or self-made people or those who help themselves, right? But let's be honest, it's all too easy to drag this value into God's family, to reward those who help themselves, to want to spend time with the Christian brother who's easy to spend time with, or to make time to notice and encourage someone with many gifts and abilities. You know, this could go on and on that we see in the church. The way we relate to God and to one another, even in our own Christian circles, needs to be turned upside down by God's kingdom truths. So this 1.5 chapters before Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem is devoted to showing again and again how the first will be last, the weak will be made strong, the meek will be blessed. God's relentlessly on the side of the oppressed, and he won't let Christian habits get in the way. So let's have a look at the parable here and what it is that Jesus is turning upside down. Luke gives us a sneaky look at the answers before we even start the test here. He starts with verse 1 with the reason that Jesus is telling the parable. Verse 1, and he told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart or never give up. Luke couldn't have picked a better way to grab the attention of his readers. They were most likely Gentile Christians who were having the validity of their faith called into question by the Christian Jews. Now, the Jews believed that Gentiles could not really be saved because they weren't God's chosen people. And these Gentile Christians knew too well what it was to have their testimonies and words treated with distrust or disdain. They knew what it felt like to be excluded from fellowship, and the injustice of what it would have been, and the injustice of that exclusion would have really stung them. And Jesus' disciples knew what it was like to have the sting of exclusion and disdain, not just from the Romans who were oppressing them, but also from their own religious leaders. And we see this in every day in our world today as well. We just have to look at the way Christians are being pushed aside in our society. We've all but lost the ability to speak out publicly due to the way, or to speak in public due to the way that people will react. We are rightly or wrongly seen as hypocrites, narrow-minded and bigoted because of our faith in Jesus. Now, I must say that all too often, these opinions of Christians are misinformed and wrong, but it doesn't change that that is the way it is. Now, if we move on to verses 2 to 5, this is the parable itself. We have a judge, He's described as neither fearing God nor respecting people. We have a widow who keeps coming to him to seek justice from an adversary. And we see that for sometimes the judge refuses to grant her this justice. But due to her bothersome persistence in verse 5, the judge finally relents. And he sees that the justice she's seeking is given. Let's look a little closer at the judge. Now, he's a character that we can all pretty readily relate to and picture. And so could Jesus' hearers and Luke's readers. He's the one with the power to help. He has a heart cut off from compassion and respect. And he hasn't got a care in the world for anyone in such a lowly situation as this widow. And then there's the widow. With her, we probably need a bit more help in being able to relate to this character. Living in a country, as we do, with such comparative wealth and access to social support means we don't actually recognize the significance of this character. She's a widow. She's oppressed. And all through the Bible, the picture of the widow is used to portray society's most vulnerable and those who we need to support and we need to look after. We've all seen in the media over the past year or so the stories of the Rohingya people. There are people who have been made stateless by the Myanmar government, and they've got nowhere to go. In today's terms, you might picture a single Rohingya mother fleeing from Myanmar. She's got no income, no support, no state, and no means of justice if she's mistreated. The widow here in our parable has no other option for justice. All she has is this godless, scornful judge. She's completely dependent upon him. Dependent, just like the little children we see coming to Jesus just a few verses after this parable. And yet, in verse 5, like the basis for all of our favourite movies, of course, the underdog prevails. Sheer persistence wins justice. Now, if we were to leave the passage here, it's very easy for us to come to the conclusion that if things are tough, we just need to be more persistent and everything will come good. I just need to work a little bit harder, hit myself on the head a bit more. If my prayer life is shabby, I just really need to pull my socks up and pray harder. And one commentary pointed out that this parable is well illustrated by the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2. Whose persistent and faithful prayers were rewarded by seeing God's salvation come in the form of baby Jesus. So do we just need to be more like Anna, pray more persistently, problem solved? Does this make you feel less discouraged or more able to go on in prayer? No, I know I certainly don't. This is so often the case in my prayer life. I get stuck on this carousel of not praying because I feel discouraged about the poor state of my prayer life, and then feeling more discouraged because I'm not praying, and so I don't pray because of my discouragement. I go round and round and round. It's like spiritual gymnastics. You can relate to this? Anyone can relate to this? See, here's the problem. We are sticking to the very script of worldly values that Jesus is turning upside down. It's grasping God's character that overcomes discouragement in prayer, not spiritual gymnastics. It's grasping God's character that overcomes discouragement in prayer, not spiritual gymnastics. Now, Jesus knew that if he left things here, his disciples would misapply this parable, that we would all miss the point. Look at verse 6. The first word Jesus said to his disciples is, "Here." It's as if he's saying, take note or listen. Have I got your attention? This word's put in deliberately here. Jesus wants our attention. He uses this same word three other times in Luke's Gospels, in chapters 8, 9, and 16. And in all of these, he appears to be wanting a particular response or an action from his listeners. So where does he want our attention to be here? Is it on the widow? No, it's on the unrighteous judge. Hear what the unrighteous judge says, or listen to what the unrighteous judge says. And what does he say? It's easy just by looking at the text what he says. I will give her justice. And it's great that she gets justice. I don't want to play that down. But what Jesus is really getting at by drawing our attention to the unrighteous judge is to highlight the contrast between the unrighteous judge on one hand and the righteous God of heaven on the other hand. If an unrighteous judge who doesn't fear God or respect man can give a poor widow justice, how much more will the promise-keeping, redeeming, merciful God of heaven bring justice? If a man completely without compassion or honor can give a dependent widow what she needs, how much more can Yahweh bring about his promises? And his promises are vast. The weak will be made strong. The poor will be made rich. The captives will be set free. He'll restore sight to the blind. He'll defend the fatherless. All that Satan has robbed from the lives of people will be made new. Does it sound familiar? This reminds us of the first time that Jesus introduces this how much more theme back in Luke 11, verse 13, where Jesus says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus is teaching about prayer here, and again, his hearers need to see how much more God is than the ideas that we have of him in our heads. The God we are praying to is waiting and ready to hear our prayers. We don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to convince him to listen. And this is such a relief. Back to Luke 18 and 19. Instead of saying how much more, Jesus uses these unlikely characters to help us and make us see how much more God's character is good. Like the parable of the harsh nobleman in chapter 19, how much more is God worthy of our honor with the talents that he gives to us? In this parable, we see Jesus start with the worldly example of the lesser judge giving justice to the widow to highlight the greatness of God. The fact that the judge is referred to as unjust shows that deliberate differentiation between the judge who is described as one who is of the world and the holy God of heaven. This is done so that we don't use the character of the judge as a metaphor for God. We don't want to make that mistake. The judge is not representing God here. So what is it all about? What is it about God that is so much better? Well, Jesus answers through two seemingly rhetorical questions. Verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect?" If you say this to a Jew, straight away their mind will turn to the promises given to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A people called from all the people of earth to be his own. The Jews knew the justice on God's heart from the prophets, to loose the burdens of oppression of the poor, for the hungry to be fed, the homeless to be housed, the barren women to be surrounded by children. This is what God's kingdom justice looks like. And this is fantastic. How much more is this God determined to bring about good? So Jesus goes on in verse 8, "I tell you, he will give them justice, or he will give justice to them speedily." The whole point of the passage hangs on this sentence. God's character can only remove discouragement in prayer if his character is true, if his work for this good justice is followed through with action. Look at the verse. The "I tell you" at the beginning of this verse tells us something very important about Jesus. He is speaking with authority. And it's not just his authority, he is speaking on behalf of God himself. "I tell you, on me this truth hangs." He makes himself guarantor on this claim of God's certain justice. Now, if we think about what a guarantor does, they lay something down on behalf of somebody else. Jesus is now only four chapters away from laying down his life as the guarantee that justice will be carried out. What is it that makes the hungry in our world? That leaves a woman barren? That oppresses the poor? What is it that means we sit in our comfortable homes with fridges full of food while more than half of the world struggles to have enough to even feed themselves? What is it that means a family in our community tragically loses their daughter and a mother takes her own life? This is the ransom Satan has on our world. Our rejection of God has given him the right to discourage and destroy, and it is only Christ's sacrifice at Calvary that can pay this ransom and bring about the freedom and restoration that the world so needs. The justice of sin is perfectly met. God truly is giving justice, and speedily. Can you see that this is truly how much more? Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Truly, it is the character of God that removes our discouragement in prayer. This is why Jesus was bringing his disciples' minds to the character of God, to his difference between the unrighteous judge, to remove the barrier of discouragement to pray. When we grasp the character of God, we are able to persevere through discouragement. Or are we? Jesus isn't finished yet. He still has one more question to ask, the second half of verse 8. "But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, so often this verse is not read as a question. People quickly read it and they read, "But when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth." But how much difference is switching those two little words around make? Will he find faith on earth? God's awesome character, his justice to work and to bring justice, is there for the delight of our souls, for the encouragement to be on our knees to see his justice come. But are we even looking for his justice to come? Is the kingdom what we are hanging out for? See, your prayer life is a great indication of what your hope is in. Or should I say, your lack of prayer life. My lack of prayer life. It was so crazy during my preparation of this message. I come up against this brick wall and I realized that I was preparing a sermon about prayer and I hadn't once taken the time to take it to God in prayer. What was my hope in? My hope was in my own strength. God was preaching this parable to me. To really be able to apply this in my life, I had to understand that the idea of the persistent widow is really the idea of the dependent widow. We need to become utterly dependent on God. Now, you might have heard it said about prayer, don't just bring your shopping list to God. No. Do you really think you can bring a list of worries too long for God? My problem is that I often act as if I don't even need a shopping list, as if my cupboards are already full. We don't actually say it but our attitudes are all wrong. You know, things like, "I've got a sermon to prepare. I don't need to pray. I've done an essay on this passage. I have skills. It'll be right." Or, "I have ministry to do with some tricky personalities. I don't need to pray. I've got loads of personality." Or, "I've got a review at work. I don't need to pray. I've worked really hard all year." We're not thinking it out loud, but our prayer life, or lack of it, speaks the truth. We need to be utterly dependent on God. We bring him nothing. And he is ready to give abundantly to us all that we need. In prayer, we aren't taking a little dipper cup to a trough to take out a little sip. We're bending our knees beside a mighty mountain stream to drink our fill and more. If we're not encouraged by God's character, if his magnificence doesn't remove our discouragement, then chances are we're not looking for his kingdom to come. Chances are that, like me, you're distracted. What distracts you from looking forward to God's justice being revealed? What distracts you from the hope of the last becoming first and the broken being made whole? C.S. Lewis hits the nail on the head when he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, it was actually good for the commentator to bring our attention to the prophetess Anna, not because of her persistence, but because of the reason for her persistence, her dependence on the kingdom of God coming. It was a night some years ago when I got a call. It was from a very dear friend, my brother in ministry. "Mate," he said, "I need to go for a walk. I'm really struggling." And so it comes out. It's pornography. Years of it, struggling with it, praying for the desire to go away and struggling with it some more. It was so discouraging for him. He was sick of the guilt. He was sick of the cost on his life. He was sick of the potential impact on his family and his ministry. It was constantly exhausting him. It was such a low point for him, but he had nowhere else to go. No other hope than the redeeming power of God. And so he crawled on. And with the help of accountability and the encouragement of his friends, and he still crawls on. He still keeps on praying. And he's not so discouraged these days. The last couple of years have been a rich time of discovering something better. My friend has looked into the face and the character of God and found something beautiful. His struggle isn't gone, but it's easier to face because he's seen things in the character of God that he didn't realize before. And this comes from knowing God better, seeking God more. And the nature of God has become clearer and more precious. Being dependent on God with his struggle is not so wearying or discouraging because of who he is depending on to overcome his struggles. What are you depending on? What does your prayer life say you're depending on? Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We need to know how to depend on you and you alone. Help us to long to know you better, Lord. Thank you that you want us to pray to you, that nothing we can bring to you in prayer is too much for you to hear or too much for you to deal with. Lord, give us faith to pray and a fresh appreciation of who you are. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.